Turn your Bibles to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 17. Under point number one this evening in the message, we're going to come back to 1 Timothy. Point number two, we're going to be looking at the example of the Bereans and also the example of Priscilla and Aquila. So that's what we want to highlight in this portion. But for sake of context, I'm going to read fairly lengthy portion of Scripture, and then we're going to pray, and then we'll get into our evening message. Again, helps if we follow along as I read this portion of God's Word, Acts chapter 17, reading verse 1 down to verse 15, and then we're going to skip over to chapter 18 and a portion there. This is what Holy Scripture says. Acts 17, beginning to read at verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and arise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. When they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. When they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. When the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Now skipping down to chapter 18 and beginning at verse 24 to the end of the chapter. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the Scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord. Being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the Scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. Let's look again to our Heavenly Father in prayer. Our aim, Heavenly Father, and our hope, every time we sing your word, every time we read your word, every time we hear your word preached, is that we might be changed by it, that we might be conformed more and more into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we might bring glory to your name. And so, Lord, we pray that in these moments together that you would work particularly that we might be good hearers of your word. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as is the nature of a topical series, a little bit of review is necessary. We're talking about listening as it's conceived in the Word of God. And week number one, we looked at some foundations for biblical listening or biblical audiology, and we considered four fundamental truths. Truth number one, amazingly, God is not silent. God has spoken. He speaks through what has been made. He reveals to us something of his eternal nature, something of his divine power. But chiefly, he has spoken through his word. And by that word, we come to understand how we might have life with him through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and life to the full. We come to also understand what it looks like to live a life that glorifies him. And that's why the word of the living God is so precious and so important. So that was truth number one. God has spoken. Truth number two is that we don't naturally want to hear God. We are born with a hearing impairment. God is transmitting on FM. We have AM receivers. And it takes a work of the Spirit of the living God to change that. But even after we have been converted by God's grace, we still have some sin hangovers when it comes to our hearing. So we need to understand that. We need to understand that even as believers, picking up the Word of God, doing our private devotions, coming to the Lord's house. And that leads us to point number three. It's the Holy Spirit that enables us to listen. So we need to be seeking Him. We need to be crying out to Him that He would give us ears to hear, eyes to see wonderful things in His law. And of course, truth number four is we are blessed when we listen. There is no voice like the voice of the living God. Often voices in this life, human voices, they encourage us. They put a spark in our step, but there is nothing like hearing God speak from His Word. So that was some foundational stuff, necessary stuff, and that led us to practical step number one, and that is that we ought to be in the business of cultivating our expectations when it comes to hearing the Word of God, and particularly hearing the Word of God on a given Lord's Day. And what did I mean by that? Well, we need to read the text, first of all. I said you can go on the website to do this. You can see the text a week in advance, even if the series is a topical one. You look at the morning and the evening. It's all listed there, right on the very front page of the website, so that you can't miss it. Read it in advance of the coming Lord's Day. Read it often in advance. Read it when it's actually preached. Read it after it has been preached. Preach it better to yourself than I preached it. Read, read, read. And coupling with that, in terms of cultivating our expectations, pray, pray, pray. Pray for me. Pray that I would prepare well. Pray that I would preach well. And pray for each and every one of us here that we would listen well, that the Holy Spirit of the living God would overcome our natural hearing impairment. And you will find if you do that, that amazing things will happen in this place. Our God delights to hear and answer these prayers that are in accord with His revealed will. So cultivate expectation. I've kind of titled these sermons after the foundational one as admonitions. Practical step number two is this. Admit that God knows better. Admit that God knows better. What did I mean by that? And in that message, we really focused in on the sufficiency of the Word of God, and we focused in on the sovereignty of the Word of God, or rather the sovereignty of God. When we're admitting the sufficiency of the Word, we're admitting the emphases that God places on themes and doctrines in Scripture are exactly the emphases I need both for faith and practice. Let me say that again. When we are admitting the sufficiency of the Word of God for faith and practice, coming to saving faith or for living the Christian life, we are admitting that this book, in its emphases, they're exactly the emphases that we need if we are to come into that relationship with God and if we are to live a life that glorifies Him. Hence our commitment to going through the Bible expositionally, primarily, and sequential at that, book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And I also said it's really important for us to admit the sovereignty of the living God. And sometimes you might hear a message on a given Lord's Day and you might think to yourself, well, that's not really the message that I needed to hear today. But God is sovereign in all of this. We need to admit that. We need to acknowledge that. And we need to admit that this word on this day, under God's sovereignty in His providence, is evidently exactly what I need to hear. We believe that. We're called Sovereign Grace Community Church. And even more than that, we understand from God's Word that He is sovereign. So biblical audiology, that was week one. Cultivate expectation, that's week two. Week three, admit God knows better. And tonight, roast the preacher. No. We often think that, though. And I spent a little bit of a time as to how to actually put this in a way that would be beneficial. So I put it this way: sift the preacher's words. Everybody know what a sieve is? Let me give a couple of illustrations of this. If you were back in the Yukon in 1898, you would sieve for gold. You would pan for gold. And what you would do is you would scoop up out of the creek and you would sort of shake it. Sometimes you would even do something bigger and you would put it through like a sieve, so that you could actually get to that stuff that was valuable and true. Maybe a better illustration. I love archaeology. Actually, I love seeing the results of archaeology. I would have no patience for it whatsoever. So I love watching those shows where they're digging up stuff and finding stuff. But as they're doing that and as they're scraping, they'll often put the dirt through a sieve so that they won't miss things like seeds and little pieces and shards of pottery, these things that inform them about life in the past. So those things are sieves. And of course, we have sieves in kitchens as well. We understand it. So what I want us to do when we come to the preaching of the Word on a Lord's Day is to take my words and to put them through the sieve of God's Word. That's what I want us to do. That's kind of like the basic point tonight. Because I don't have it all together. I'm not always accurate. And my authority is a borrowed authority. But this authority, this is supreme. And I'm underneath this authority all the time. So you're hearing my words, but you're actually putting them through that sieve of the Word of the living God. And there's a way to do that in a way that's going to be beneficial. There's a way to do that that's going to be very unhelpful. And we want to sort of work through those things as we look at these examples in the Word of God. I had said at the beginning that I've kind of based the series on a couple of books. Ken Ramey's book, Expository Listening, and Christopher Ash's little tiny booklet called Listen Up. And this is what Ash says in his book. We need to check that the preacher is actually using the only available authority, which is a borrowed authority that only comes from teaching what the Bible passage teaches. So we need to listen carefully to the passage and ask whether what the preacher says is what the passage says. More on that in a few moments. Now, before I expand on all of this, I need to give a caution. The temptation in a series like this is to pick up just one of the practical steps. That would be a big mistake. I want us to put every single step into practice and so become good God-glorifying, Christ-exalting listeners. And I'm not saying that I've come up with all the steps exhaustively, but I think I've packaged them in such a way that that brings all of Scripture to bear on this subject. I could be wrong about that. We can talk about that in the Q&A. But to take this step, for example, and implement it to the neglect of the others is really not good. Indeed, it could lead to becoming something that is very ugly amongst evangelical Christians today, something that is self-exalting among evangelical Christians, and something that is soul-destroying. So take all these things together. There's a warning and a caution there. So sifting the preacher's words. So I thought about how to arrange the material here. And let's just imagine we're sort of outside of Sovereign Grace Community Church. And let's put that under point number one. When you're outside your local church. Now these things apply to me as well, but I just want us to imagine, as we look at some very basic things, imagine you're outside of Sovereign Grace Community Church, you're on vacation, you decide to go to a little church in a little community. How do you actually sift the preacher's words? And this is where I want us to go to 1 Timothy 1, verses 3 to 7, and Paul gives Timothy some pointers there for determining what a false teacher looks like. So turn there once again. I'm going to read that portion for you, and then we're going to draw out 4 points. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different, or in some translations, strange doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. So you might be wondering, so why are you putting point number one on this experience of hearing preaching outside of our own local church? Well, I think I'm doing that because other preachers have an impact on us, and particularly in a day and age where we have the internet and preaching proliferates the internet, and you can hear recorded sermon after recorded sermon after recorded sermon. And there are a lot of bad preachers out there. And I would be a fool to think that some of what they are saying, and they're usually not alone, would not have an impact potentially here at Sovereign Grace, would not have an impact on each and every one of us. So I think it's good for us to consider what preaching looks like and what hearing preaching looks like outside our local church. In 2 Corinthians 11, you don't need to turn there, in verses 13 to 15, Paul writes these words. He says, such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. He's talking about those men who are attempting to undermine his ministry. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. So these teachers are out there everywhere. They proliferate. And some of them will look really, really good. They disguise themselves, just like Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. 1 John 4, verse 1 bears out the same thing. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. Ramey says, as one of Christ's sheep, you need to have your ears trained to differentiate between the voice of a true shepherd and the voice of a stranger, so you know who to flee from and who to follow after. So lots of teaching out there, a lot of it really bad. We won't want that to influence us. Now back to that passage in 1 Timothy chapter 1, a little bit of backdrop to this letter of 1 Timothy. Paul is the one who actually planted the church in Ephesus. He actually spent 3 years there teaching them. He actually warned them of false teachers. Do you remember that wonderful scene in Acts chapter 20 where he's meeting with the Ephesian elders and he's telling them, you're never going to see my face again, and they're all crying. And in the midst of that, he's saying, you've got to watch out, you've got to watch out, you've got to watch out. Well, when he's in prison, he actually writes a letter to the Ephesian church. It's the letter to the Ephesians. It's evident that he revisited the church thereafter, and he was so grieved to find it had been overrun with false teachers. And he had Timothy along with him. And what he does with Timothy is he basically leaves him there to guide, to pastor what I would call the rebooted church in Ephesus. And then he writes this letter to Timothy because Timothy is becoming really discouraged as a young pastor dealing with some of these guys. He's feeling a little bit overwhelmed. He's encouraging him to keep up with the work. And in these opening lines, right at the beginning of the epistle, he tells Timothy, and the Spirit tells us how to sift bad teaching out and bad teachers out. Four things in 1 Timothy 1, verses 3 to 7. First of all, evaluate the basis of their teaching. When you hear somebody preaching, ask that question, does it line up with God's word? This is the chief point, I know, but see it in verses 3 to 4. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different or strange doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. So just to reinforce this main point, Ramey says, today the standard by which all teaching must be tested and judged is the 66 books of the Bible. If what a person teaches doesn't agree with what the Bible teaches, that person should be categorized as a false teacher. Simply stated, a false teacher is someone who teaches something different than what the Bible teaches. Now, I know that's a general statement, and perhaps it needs to be nuanced just a little bit, because there's different sort of grades of doctrine. There is primary, there is secondary, and there would be tertiary, a third level kind of doctrine. We'll talk about that a little bit later on. But I think Ramey is talking about that which is fundamental to salvation. If they're teaching something that doesn't line up with Scripture, they need to be categorized as false. Well, in all of this, if we're going to discern correctly, guess what we have to be in all the time? Here's the application again. Here's the challenge again. We need to be in the Bible all the time, every single day. It's one of the hardest things to do. One of the hardest disciplines to maintain. But we need to do it. And even then, you might be saying to me, well, I'm faithfully reading my Bible. I'm trying to do that, and I'm learning what is true doctrine and what is false, but I don't know everything. How can I discern what is strange? Well, in terms of the fundamental, a basic rule of thumb is this. If it sounds strange, it probably is strange. If you hear something coming from the pulpit along those fundamental categories of doctrine, we are sinners, Jesus Christ is the one and only Savior. If you start to hear something that sounds strange from the preacher's lips, it probably is strange. You'd be surprised that when you read the Word of the Living God, it does find a place in your heart. And you do become that sieve that is able to detect some of these things. Sproul said this, when we talk about understanding the content of a book, he's talking about the Bible, that was completed over 2,000 years ago with the best minds in Western history having pored over the content of the text, it is highly unlikely that we will come up with a radical new insight that will change the whole dimension of understanding that book. That is to say, I'm not going to find anything new. I don't bring anything new to the pulpit. I'm just trying to bring here what's been preached for 2,000 years. Christ died for our sins and was raised. Interesting here in the text, though, if we go back to it. What do the false teachers love to talk about? They're not just majoring in the minors here that are in Scripture. They're actually majoring on minors that are not in Scripture. Isn't that interesting? They're majoring on things the Bible doesn't talk about. What are those things? See them in the text? Genealogies. Jews love to get into that stuff. They love to sort of pride themselves that they were connected to so-and-so from this tribe. They love to get into that kind of stuff. Love to speculate about that kind of stuff. They love to talk about myths. And it was a little bit later than this period of time, but you had Gnostic Gospels that were circulating in the church. The Gospel of Thomas. Jesus is a little boy making a piece of clay into a bird, or making a bad boy levitate. Stuff like that, I'm sure, was circulating at the time. They love to talk about this kind of stuff. This kind of highlights to us a natural tendency of the unbelieving mind, incited by Satan, to gravitate to the things that are not of God and to things that are not necessary for eternal life. You will meet these people all the time. They love to talk and talk and talk about spiritual, quote-unquote, things. And they are so far from the living God. And Paul says to Timothy, watch out for them. They're out there. And the Spirit of the living God says to you tonight, watch out for them. They are out there. Strange doctrine. And even more than that, they just gravitate to that which does not bear on eternal life. So that's point number one in the text. Evaluate the basis of their teaching. Does it line up with God's word? Now we're going to drive down a little bit deeper. Evaluate the result of their teaching. Does it produce growth in godliness? Look at verse 5. We're talking about growth in godliness. We're talking about growth in love. Love for the living God and love for our neighbor. The aim of our charge. Here, Paul, wonderfully reminding Timothy. What's the aim in all of this? What's the aim in preaching this book? That we would love God and love one another. That's the new commandment, isn't it? That's the sum of all the tables of the law, first and second. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. It's wonderful. Now, teachers that talk about non-biblical minor teachings will never produce students who love God and love neighbor. Ever. You know what they're going to produce? They're going to produce division for sure. But they're going to produce students who love to talk about non-biblical teachings. You see them gathering together all over the place. That's all that they can produce. They cannot produce, through what they are teaching, love for God and love for neighbor. The only thing that produces that is the preaching of the whole counsel of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it doesn't take too much to figure out what a church is all about when you go there. Even after a single visit, spend a little time with the people after the service. Do they evidence a love for God? Is that what they're talking about? How beautiful he is, how majestic he is, how much he loves us in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do they evidence a love for his people? Or do they evidence a love for the peculiarities of their teacher's ministry? And if the latter, avoid them. Don't listen to them. Stop downloading their sermons on your iPod. Stop reading their books. but teachers that teach what Scripture teaches, who display the glory of God as He reveals Himself in the Bible, will produce in His people, people that have a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. That's a description of Christians, a people who love Him more and His people more. Hopefully you've seen that in some of my ministry here at Sovereign Grace. That is the aim of my charge, my goal in you. The thing for which I labor and agonize over is that you would love God and Jesus Christ more, and that you would love one another more, and that we would love the world more, such that we bring the gospel to the world. The third thing. So evaluate the basis of their teaching. Does it line up with God's word? Evaluate the result of their teaching. Does it produce growth in godliness, a love of God and a love of neighbor? And thirdly, evaluate the focus of their teaching. Does it focus on God and His Christ, or does it focus on themselves? Look at verse 6. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion. Notice how they're described. Certain persons swerving from these. What does the word "these" refer to? Well, you got to look at verse 5. A pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. People that swerve from those, and therefore swerve from the Scripture and the gospel that produces those, and swerve from a focus on God that produces those things, have wandered away into vain discussion. Got to avoid those. That's their focus. And if not a focus on the gospel and not a focus on the God of the gospel, where do you think their focus is? Don't see this immediately in the text, but the focus is going to be on themselves. Ramey says, one of the best ways to discern whether someone is worth listening to and learning from is to examine the focus on their teaching. Is their ministry focused on God's glory or their own glory? End quote. And you can tell. I don't know if this account is apocryphal, and you've probably heard it, and it doesn't exactly jive with what we're talking about here, but the story is told of a delegation of American pastors who went over to the UK back in the 19th century, and they wanted to hear some of the celebrated preachers of the land. So they went to City Temple, where Dr. Joseph Parker was. Now, I've never read any of Dr. Parker's stuff, but I understand that it's quite good. And they were impressed with his eloquence, his descriptive language, his imagination that was lively, and they commented after they went to that sermon, that service, what a wonderful preacher is Joseph Parker. About 2,000 people at the City Temple. Then they decided to go over to Metropolitan Tabernacle to hear Spurgeon. One writer puts it this way: the building was much larger than the City Temple, and the congregation was more than twice the size. Spurgeon's voice was much more expressive and moving, and his oratory noticeably superior. But they soon forgot all about the great building, the immense congregation, and the magnificent voice. They even overlooked their intention to compare the various features of the two preachers, and when the service was over, they found themselves saying, "What a wonderful Savior is Jesus Christ." That's what you want. When you go to a service anywhere, that's what you want. You want to come away saying, "Oh, our God is great. Our Christ is great." The preacher ought to be invisible, as it were. The fourth thing in the text. Evaluate the gospel of their teaching. Verse 7. Does it proclaim Christ's merit or our own merit? Look at how these false teachers are described, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Paul describes these teachers as those who want to teach the law, but they have zero understanding of the law. What is, and this is where I want some congregational participation, what is the purpose of the law? To point us to Christ, that's right. That's Galatians 3:24. So then the law was our guardian to lead us to Christ until he came in order that we might be justified by faith. The law displays the glory of God, his righteous standard, and we read it and we feel like we have fallen short. And we begin to look for a righteousness outside of ourselves. And lo and behold, Jesus enters into the picture and he is our righteousness. And we grab hold of him by faith. That's how you rightly use the law. And these teachers weren't using it that way. They were doing, I'm assuming, what many of the Pharisees would do, that they thought that by the law you would gain favor. By what you do, by your adherence to it, you would somehow gain favor with the living God. And Paul says they've totally missed the point. Evaluate the gospel of their teaching. Does it proclaim Christ's merit or our own? Does the preacher teach that justification is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, according to the Scriptures alone? Is this the message that the preacher preaches week in and week out in all its multifaceted beauty from all the pages of Scripture? Now, of course, you wouldn't be able to evaluate that outside of sovereign grace because you're only visiting there. But that's what you want. That's what you want to see. So, sum up point number one, when outside of this church, when listening to a sermon or teaching, or rather reading a book or sitting in a pew, sift the preacher's words. What does that look like? Ask, does it line up with God's word? Does it produce love for God and neighbor? And does it focus on the glory of God? And does it proclaim the gospel of God in the person of Jesus Christ? Now, just on that last point, does it preach the gospel of Jesus Christ? Is that what the preacher is doing week in and week out? And you're probably wondering yourself, wouldn't that get boring after a little while, just preaching Jesus Christ? That's what the Revelation is about. What the Bible is about. I remember we had a search committee at Jarvis Street Baptist Church, and there was a candidate that had come in. This would have been probably in the 80s sometime. I think it was 82. And he was interviewed, and what are you going to preach every week? I'm going to resolve to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul was not exaggerating to the Corinthians when he wrote that, because that's what this book reveals. Jesus Christ and him crucified. This is what we need to hear each and every week, because we are so foolish. We can so easily slip into thinking that we gain favor with God through what we do. And so we naturally incline to hear ethical preaching. Now, imperatives are necessary, but in their place. And I remember one person on the search committee, well, we don't want him. We don't want him. It's going to get boring after a while. Preaching Christ every week? You can't exhaust his beauty. You can't exhaust his glory. It's what we need if we're going to be changed from one degree of glory to another. If we look at him, we're going to be changed. That is how sanctification works. It is the power to our sanctification. Romans 1, 16 and 17. All right. Point number two. Now when you're inside your local church, what I want to look at here is Acts 17, just verse 11, and then Acts 18, verse 26. And let me start off by saying I'm not exempt from the grid that I've just given you under point number one. But I would hope if you evaluate my ministry, been here over 13 years now, you would answer, yes, he says what the Bible says. At least he's trying. Yes, I think his aim is love. Yes, he desires the glory of God. And yes, he proclaims the gospel. At least I hope you would say that. Not looking for encouragement at the end of the service, but I hope you would say that in your heart. But you need to understand, I'm still a work in progress. I'm still learning. I'm not without flaws in my understanding of Scripture. Therefore, it is still appropriate, no, it's biblically mandated, to sift my words as a preacher under all those categories that I have given. Now, what might that actually look like? And this is where these instances in the book of Acts are really, really helpful, because what they underscore is the attitude. So first of all, let me suggest two things. Sift my preaching with the joyful eagerness of the Bereans. Can I say that again? Sift my preaching with the joyful eagerness of the Bereans. Look at chapter 17, verse 11. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. That's interesting. Notice the text doesn't say that the Bereans were more noble because they exercised discernment. It does not say that. The qualifying clause of discernment is a qualifying clause. The text says that the Bereans were more noble because they received the word with all eagerness. But we do have the qualifying clause, don't we? So when we come to it, what do we do with it? Examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. So we shouldn't picture these Bereans as poring over the scriptures, trying to discern whether or not what Paul was saying was true, like the Pharisees, hoping they would catch Jesus in something that he might say. That is not the picture of the Bereans. We should picture them like this, poring over the scriptures, hearing Paul's words, lining them up with the Bible, and saying, it's true, praise God, it's true. That's the picture. That's the picture. And furthermore, and this is critically important, not only do you need to figure out whether my words line up with the truth of the Bible, but whether my words line up with the message that a particular passage is conveying. The point of my sermon ought to always be the point of the passage. And preachers miss this all the time. So, I'll just pick up Jude. Turn to Jude. Let's just turn to Jude for a moment. It's only one chapter. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. We're going to have a 5-week series on the call of God from Jude chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Now, it might be appropriate to have a topical series on the call of God, but you can't do it just from that one text. It's just a greeting. There are some important truths there. But Jude goes on to stress something else. And that's what we need to stress. I see this happening all the time. Especially in our Reformed circles. Sometimes we get really jacked about the doctrines of grace, the 5 points of Calvinism. Have you noticed? I'm thinking about doing it. It's taken me 13 years about doing something on the 5 points. But I've never done it up to this point. But you'll have some preachers, they'll come across like an introduction like that to the elect of God. I'm going to have a 5-week series on election. And they don't emphasize what the text actually emphasizes. And often with disastrous consequences. I'm not saying we shouldn't talk about those things, but in their particular place. Ash says, it's worth saying that it's not only academic people who can listen actively like this. Anyone can understand enough of the Bible when it is clearly read and taught in a language they understand to be able to see at least roughly whether the preacher is building the sermon from the passage or just using the passage as a springboard for saying what they wanted to say anyway. And that's another thing that we see all the time. People will give lip service to be a Bible-centered church. They'll pick up one verse, take it totally out of context, and they'll riff on a word that has nothing to do with what the text is saying. It's not biblical preaching. If you ever catch me doing that, you call me out on it. So first of all, sift my preaching with the joyful eagerness of the Bereans. Be there in your pews looking through the passage and saying, does it line up? Does it line up? Oh yeah, it lines up. What a great truth. But then sometimes you're gonna find something doesn't quite line up. You're still rejoicing in the truth that's been spoken, and this is a difficult balance to maintain within yourself, but then something doesn't line up. Well, here's a good example. Look at chapter 18, verse 26 now. So when that happens, come alongside with the gentleness of Priscilla and Aquila. Let me underscore that. Come alongside with the gentleness of Priscilla and Aquila. Apollos began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, because he only knew up to the baptism of John the Baptist, they took him aside and explained to him the weight of God more accurately. They took him aside. There's gentleness involved here. And then you see after that, you see Apollos going over to Achaia from Asia Minor, and he is just on fire, preaching with boldness, refuting everybody. You see the effect that it has, this coming alongside. For about 2 years, I preached in various places. It was sort of my training ground, and I got contacted by a little tiny Associated Reformed Church in Hanover. It doesn't exist anymore. And Paul Martin, our friend, had preached there once, and they got my name, so I went up there, and I had to do two services. One in the morning and one in the afternoon. They were all farmers. And I was welcomed very warmly by them, people that love the Lord. And they said this to me, you know, you're welcome at our church, but just by the way, if you say anything from the pulpit that does not line up, you're going to see all the elders in the congregation stand up. They were dead serious. Their congregation couldn't have been more than 25 people. Nobody stood up. I don't think that's quite Priscilla and Aquila-esque, although I enjoyed my time with them. So you hear something that I say, and it doesn't line up. What do? You do what Priscilla and Aquila did. Take me aside. Explain the way of God more accurately. And I can tell you from personal experience, though this is a difficult thing to do for all parties involved, it results in blessing. Kind of like what we see here happening to Apollos afterwards. It sharpens me, and that in turn is a blessing to all who hear at Sovereign Grace Community Church. And sometimes it's just a point of clarification. But I would kind of recommend, don't just take me aside right after the service. Just let it sit for a little bit. Maybe re-listen to it for a little bit. And then come and talk to me privately. That would be great. I also need to say something at this point as well. And maybe we can further consider this when we have our Q&A. It should be said that you don't need to raise every matter wherein you disagree. I need to say that. In the things that are primary and fundamental to salvation, there has to be agreement. Has to be. If I start saying, you gain favor with God by what you do, or if you see the emphasis of my preaching is all about to-dos and at this level, this horizontal level, and the kind of sermon that you might get at the local mosque, you got to call me out on it. You got to preach Christ and Him crucified. So in the things that are primary and fundamental to salvation, there has to be agreement. In the things that are secondary, those things that are necessary for local church fellowship to happen. This is a local church. We're Sovereign Grace Community Church. We are a Reformed Baptist Church. We're a Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. We're not a Methodist Church. We're not a Presbyterian Church. We're not a Pentecostal Church. We have brothers and sisters because in those other places because they believe in the fundamentals. But in order for God to get anything done, he needs to keep like-minded spiritual idiots together. And so we have all these denominations, which are not abominations. They are the wisdom of God. And we come together and we agree on these secondary things. We believe that baptism follows after profession. We believe, we profess Christ, and then we do that publicly through the waters of baptism, by immersion in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Not by effusion, not by a pouring, not by sprinkling as a baby, not cart before the horse. We need to agree on those things. So even in those things, those secondary things, if you start to hear some things that are a little bit off, then you need to speak to me. Then there are another category, tertiary. Paul calls these disputable matters, things that you can hold by conviction and have a conviction on it, have a conviction on the end times. I have a conviction. I'm a rabid amillennialist. No, I'm not rabid. I hold it loosely. Makes sense to me. I'm a simple guy. But have your own conviction. You got a conviction on a translation? Praise God! Hold that conviction. We can hold these convictions and still work with one another. So if I say that I'm a dichotomist from the pulpit and the guys and the church have given me liberty to preach what I believe in a particular text, even on those third-party matters, and if you disagree with them, it's okay. You don't have to talk to me about it. We can have a dialogue about it, but not in terms of a rebuke, a gentle rebuke like Priscilla and Aquila. You don't need to even mention it. Now you might be wondering, well, what are some of those other disputable matters? Well, again, you might have one of those in your head right now. Bring it to the Q&A. We'll talk about that. So, when you are here at Sovereign Grace, and you're thinking about all those 4 points under point number one, and now we're talking about attitude. Sift with the eagerness of the Bereans, praising God for all that was said in lying with his word, and then come alongside to clarify or to correct with the gentleness of a Priscilla and Aquila, and do so with the end in view, that all of God's people might be in future blessed to the praise of his glorious name. Sift, not roast, sift the preacher's words. Do that in conjunction with cultivating your expectation. Do that in conjunction with admitting that God knows better. And one more admonition. But it's going to have to wait until next week. But I'll give it to you. Listen to God's word at church. Listen to it at church. Listen to the preaching of God's word in the context of a covenanting community of believers. Well, until next time, may God help us to be good listeners. Let's pray to that end. Again, we thank you so much for the richness of your word, the epistle that Paul wrote to Timothy, how valid it is still for today. The examples that you have preserved for our own edification, seal all these things to our heart. We pray that we would hear you well, for Jesus' sake. Amen.